So you have a little handout.
This class is the fullness of time, Jesus and the Feast of the Lord. And I gave a kind of overview. We're going to be looking at how Jesus fulfills the Feast of the Lord. And there's an overview of the classes. This is the proposed schedule. We might adapt as needed as we move along, but just for perspective. So let's start by talking a little bit about time. What is our cultural understanding of time? How would an American define old versus new? And is that different from, say, how it'd be defined in Germany or Japan or Egypt? Thoughts?
That's a good question.
Linear. Linear, okay. American understanding is very linear, like a straight line. Okay.
Well, a lot of Eastern cultures still sort of think of time as cyclical as opposed to like the linear cycles and things repeating.
Mm-hmm.
Time as consumer, like consumption.
Ooh, interesting.
What do you mean?
Means like in our Western culture, it's the way time is like what you're going to buy. You know,
time is money.
Time is money. Right?
Yeah.
Like it's that's one thing that I've noticed in the last few years. Commodity.
Yes, yes, yeah.
Short. Our vision is, you know, our history is short compared to, say, other cultures. And
right.
So we're very me-centered in that respect, too.
So we count, we start our history at, what, 1776?
Six, or perhaps.
But Rick and I, when we lived in Japan, Germany, we rented a converted barn that was built in 1806. And we talked about how old it was, and the landlord just kind of looked at us like, it's
like
not
old.
It's not old. Because their cathedrals go back in the Middle Ages.
Yeah.
And their history goes so far back. So our perspective on time is very culturally driven. It is very linear, and it's short, and it is consumer-driven. How about the church? Have you worshipped a worship service in another non-American culture, non-Western culture, maybe? Like in, say, Africa. How long? How? What is African time like?
Yeah, African time is a different animal.
Right? Right? Because the relationships and the worship have a primacy, not the clock.
Yeah.
Okay. So, how do you think this affects our faith? How might it affect our faith, our understanding of time, and how we approach Scripture?
I think it limits us. You know, it sort of boxes us in.
Yeah, really. Yeah.
And so the whole thought of eternity is just sort of, you know, very hard to conceive.
Mm-hmm.
If we're looking at 200 or 300 years, you know, versus
as long.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
I was doing morning prayer this morning, and it was Psalm 90. It was talking about, you know, 70 years is what God gives us. 80 if you're strong. And like, we talk about this barn from 1800, and the guy's like, hey man, that's not old. But for us, like, dude, our country is only like 1776, like 70, 80 years, and not pretty old to me. But it's not, but it is. It's like this, it's this weird kind of thing where it's both.
Well, when you're preaching from Habakkuk,
yeah.
And you touched a little bit on that time where God is saying to him, it's coming, wait for it, it won't be delayed, it's going to come at the right time. So I think from a Western or American perspective, we can look at that like, what's the date?
Yeah.
You know, how much longer? When is Jesus going to return?
Yeah.
And that very much shapes how we approach Scripture. So, and our Christian faith is rooted in the, what faith?
Oh,
the
comes right out of the Jewish faith, and the Jewish faith goes back how far in history?
To the beginning.
To the beginning. Right. Okay. So time for us goes all the way back to the beginning. Okay. So I want to talk a little bit about, and Bob Scott talked about this a little last week, so we're going to review just a little bit about the difference between kairos and chronos time, these two Greek words for time. So chronos, what English words has chronos in it? Chronological order, okay? So sequential.
Chronograph, not that we use
chronograph,
that.
Chronograph, chronometer, right? So this is talking about quantitative, chronological, sequential time. And volunteer to look at Matthew 2:7. You guys can have to pull your Bibles out. Sorry. We're going to look at scripture. Raise your hand if you got Matthew 2:7. And then I need someone else to look up 1 Peter 4:2.
I'll go to 1 Peter.
Okay, Adam's got 1 Peter.
Matthew 2:7.
All right, everyone listen up.
Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared.
Okay, that is a use of pronouns. The star of Bethlehem appeared at a precise, specific time. All right, 1 Peter 4:2.
You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God.
The rest of your lives.
The rest of your lives, yeah. Right? So in the Greek, it's the rest of your time.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the sense of, you know, God has numbered our days. There is we have a definite chronos to our time. He knows when we're going to die. So the rest of our time. Okay. So that's the idea of this quantitative time. Then kairos is qualitative. And it's translated a whole bunch of different ways, but one of the primary ways is a proper or the opportune moment, but that may be an indeterminate amount of chronos time. So we always want to measure time on a clock. But kairos time is not measured on a clock. It's measured by its quality. And it's often interpreted just the right time. So let's look up, one person look up Romans 5, 6. Got it? Okay, and 1 Timothy 6, 14 and 15. Is that yours, Timothy? You got it? 1 Timothy 6, 14 and 15.
Timothy's looking up Timothy.
Timothy is looking up Timothy. He's on it. He's right. So, Jane, when you're ready, Romans 5, 6.
When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners.
All right. So how does that enlighten us to kairos time in that passage?
Just the right time.
At just the right time.
Perfect.
God did it. Okay, let's hear 1 Timothy 6, 14 and 15.
That you obey this command without wavering, that no one can find fault with you from now until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. For at just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He alone can never die, and he lives in a light so brilliant that no human can approach him. No human eye has ever seen him, nor ever will. All honor and power to him forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So how does that enlighten Kairos time for us? What are we waiting for?
The appointed time.
The appointed time that Christ will return.
Mm-hmm.
And elsewhere in Scripture, what does Jesus say about that day or hour?
No one.
We cannot know it.
Who knows it? Only the Father. And it's going to be at the right time, the proper time, the appointed time. That's Kairos time. Okay, so I printed Ephesians 1:10 here for you. One of you want to read it out?
Be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ.
Okay, so here's this idea that the times, the Kairos times, these purposeful times, are going to be fulfilled. And that word for fulfillment, fullness, is pleroma in Greek, and it talks about being brought to completion, a superabundance. And this is the word that is used wherever Scripture is fulfilled. And so we're going to take this concept, we have these two concepts of time, and we're approaching the feasts of the Lord. We didn't look it up, but from Galatians 4:10, it talks about seasons, and it's actually talking about the festal seasons, these feasts, and it's using kairos. So these are occasions or seasons when God is breaking into time, and the Jewish people come to meet with him. And then, as we go along, we'll look at the significance for us that when we gather here as a community of worship, God is breaking into time in our presence when we come to worship with him. It's exciting. Okay. All right, so we're going to talk about Jesus as the fulfillment of time. So Matthew 5:17, I have these printed. So volunteer to read Matthew 5:17.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill.
Play roadside. All right, so that's that same word of fullness or completion. The feast of the Lord. Anyone know what part they fall under? The law, the prophets, or the Psalms?
The law.
The law, right. It's part of the law that God gave. And Jesus says here, I didn't come to get rid of it. came to fulfill. So do we still, we're not Messianic Jews, but do we still observe the Feast of the Lord, Passover, first fruits?
Yeah.
Yes. Do we observe them the same way that they're given in the Old Testament?
No.
Ooh. And why is that? Jesus came to fulfill them. And that this is what we're going to look at for these next weeks, is how he fulfills them. Okay, Luke 24, 44 to 45. Someone to read that.
He said to them.
That's Jesus speaking.
Yes. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled by your tonight that is written about me from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures.
All right. Jesus opened the disciples' minds so that they could understand how Jesus is in the Old Testament scriptures. And that is, for all of us, I want to be our prayer for these weeks, is the Holy Spirit will open our minds to understand how he's in the scriptures. All right, Hebrews 10:1. Volunteer, read that one.
The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship.
Okay, we're going to get into this a lot more later, but anyone have an idea of what feast Hebrews focuses on primarily? There's a list on the back page.
Yeah.
So,
maybe Day of Atonement.
There you go, Day of Atonement. So we're going to delve it later, but Jesus is both our high priest, right, entering the Holy of Holies, and he is our atonement sacrifice, both of them. So he fulfills the Day of Atonement. But I think this image, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Think about a shadow. A great big huge tree. And we're coming into that autumnal season where the shadows are getting long in the evening. Right? That huge tree casts a shadow. The law is the shadow. You look at the shadow. And when you see the law, you're seeing the shadow. But what is the thing, the real thing? Jesus. So we're looking at these feasts as parts of the law, and they're shadows. And then we're going to look up and see what is the real thing, how this points to it. So my big question then is, how can we recognize that Jesus fulfills the scriptures, right? And Jesus says, teaches us, that he came to fulfill them. How can we recognize how he fulfills these scriptures unless we know and understand the scriptures? So we need to be people of the whole covenant, the old covenant and the new covenant, to understand. And understand what Jesus does. So let's turn page. We're going to do a quick overview to lay the full foundation on these seven feasts of the Lord. So if you want to take your Bibles and open to Leviticus 23. And this, there are a number of places where the feasts are discussed in the Old Testament. And we will, as we get into each one specifically, we'll look more closely. But I want to make a point here that the lists are not all the same. Leviticus 23 gives the most comprehensive list, and it's probably the easiest one to work through, so we're going to work off of Leviticus. Some of the Numbers, Exodus, Deuteronomy are a little different. Kind of like the Gospels give us different accounts. So they are complementary, and we will learn from all of them. So let's start with Leviticus. Verses 1 and 2. Would I volunteer to read 1 and 2?
The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals or feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies."
Okay, so two key words to pull out there. These are the appointed festivals or feasts of the Lord, the Mo'edim. And they are to be proclaimed to what? The
sacred
assemblies. Okay? So that sacred, the word there is kodesh, which means holy. And the assemblies comes from a root of invitation. So it's kind of like a holy invitation, a holy convocation. And it has the sense of the community of faith is being invited or summoned to common worship and celebration. Does that sound familiar?
Yes.
It should. Okay, verse 3. Someone to read verse 3.
You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of complete rest, an official day for holy assembly. It is the Lord's Sabbath day, and it must be observed wherever you live.
All right. But the Sabbath is not a feast of the Lord. Why do you think that Leviticus 23 begins with Sabbath?
Everything begins out of rest instead of work, which is contrary to our culture.
Yes.
I don't want to go too deep into it because it's complex, but if we look back at Genesis for our understanding of what the Sabbath was, it was God had done his work of creation and making and bringing things up. And then on the seventh day, on the sixth day, he made his judgment and said, this is all good. And then he took up his rest, which was not merely about kicking feet up and relaxing, but it was taking his throne, taking his rule, reign above his creation. And so through the Israelite story, we get more detail on that. We see that the Sabbath was that intersection of God's time, his perfect rest, the day that God is sitting in the perfection of creation, and our time. So there's this intersection of God's time and our time. An easy way to think of it is the Sabbath was like, the Sabbath is to time as the temple is to space. So in the Holy of Holies, heaven and earth were intermingled and connected. God's presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies. So God's space and man's space were in the same space. It's the same thing with the Sabbath. God's time and our time came together on the seventh day. That's why it was the most appropriate day to what? To feast, to celebrate, to release the captives, to have communion with God and all these things. So that's why the Sabbath was so hugely important to God and to the faithful community of the Israelites, because it was this great sign pointing forward to the coming fulfillment of God's entire project.
Yes. Thank you. Yes.
And it's interesting, too, because when you guys go to Israel in a couple months, and we'll be there for probably two Sabbaths, but everything is just dead. It's like a ghost town. It is the most bizarre thing in
the world. Sabbath elevator.
And then if you get stuck in hell, which is a Sabbath elevator, because it stops at every single floor,
so you
don't have to push a button.
You can't.
And so people will not... And, like, of course, first time I'm there, I'm like, what's going on here, dude? And I found out very fast. I got off the elevator. Well, see, what I do is now when I go back, I don't tell, like, people that I know the first time, and I just play with them.
Yes. Well, you both touched into that we're defined by this rest that God invites us into. So elsewhere in the New Testament, it says God has prepared a what? A Sabbath rest for his people. And he's talking about eternity. Mm-hmm. And that he's inviting us into his Sabbath rest to join it with him. And that's what he's prepared for us. So Leviticus 23 begins with Sabbath. How often does Sabbath occur? Weekly, every week, every 7 days, right? So this is a regular, and it's just, and the same word is used here, the sacred assembly, this holy invitation every week for the Sabbath. So we're focusing on the feast, but they're in the context of the regular weekly Sabbath, which is every bit as holy. Okay, let's go on. Leviticus, someone to read with Leviticus 23:5.
The Lord's Passover begins at sundown on the 14th day of the first month.
Okay, which feast is this?
Passover.
Passover. Okay, the first month, Nisan. Oh, I should mention, so Leviticus, the months in Leviticus are post-exilic, they're using a Babylonian calendar. Mm-hmm. And so some of the dating in the other months go back to the ancient Hebrew calendar. And so that's part of why there's some differences.
So in like Deuteronomy, it's on a different... That has always thrown me off in trying to figure out...
Right. You'll just drive yourself crazy.
Okay.
Trying to make the calendar.
Yeah, I gave it up. I'm like, I don't know.
I'm not an expert on it, but just digging around doing the research.
What happens when you get an editor?
Okay, so Passover, so the first month of the Jewish year is Nisan, okay? And the first day of that month is the biblical New Year. And then Passover occurs, like the verse 5 again, occurs on what day? Okay, we'll get into all that later. The significance of Passover, Israel is delivered from Egypt the death angel passed over those homes marked for the lamb's blood. I don't know if you were listening to the liturgy today, but all I kept hearing was the Passover lamb and all of it. I think you'll find after we work through all these feasts that it's amazing how much our liturgy weekly draws from these themes.
It's Jewish.
And it's very Jewish. We just don't even notice it. Okay. A reader for Leviticus 23, verses 6 through 8.
On the next day, the 15th day of the month, you must begin celebrating the feast, a festival of unleavened bread. This festival to the Lord continues for 7 days, and during that time, the bread you eat must be made without yeast. On the first day of the festival, all the people must stop their ordinary work and observe an official day for holy assembly. For 7 days, you must present special gifts to the Lord. On the seventh day, the people must again stop all their ordinary work to observe an official day for holy assembly.
Okay. So this is the Feast of
Unleavened
Bread, and it starts the day after Passover, right?
Yeah.
And how long does it last?
7 days.
7 days. Okay. And again, we'll get into this in depth in a couple weeks, but Israel left Egypt in haste. There was no time for the bread to rise. And one of the big things they do before this feast is they go around the house and remove all the leaven, all the old leaven from the house. But yeast or leaven represented fermentation or corruption. So we'll dig into the significance of that in a bit. All right, verses 9 through 14.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. When you enter the land I am giving you, and you harvest its first crops, bring the priest a bundle of grain from the first cutting of the grain harvest. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest will lift it up before the Lord so it may be accepted on your behalf. On that same day, you must sacrifice a one-year-old male lamb with no defects as a burnt offering to the Lord. With it, you must present a grain offering consisting of 4 quarts of a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You must also offer 1 quart of wine as a liquid offering. Do not eat any bread or roasted grain or fresh kernels on that day until you bring this offering to your God. This is a permanent law for you, and it must be observed by generation to generation, wherever you live."
So looking back at verse 9, what feast is this, and what prompts it?
First fruits.
Okay, so this is the beginning of the barley harvest. And this, we see the biblical principle that when you offer the first of anything, it then dedicates the whole of the thing. So you bring the first of the harvest to God, and you're dedicating the whole harvest. There's a representative element there. And so if you look ahead to trumpets, right, the first day of the seventh month is offered to God, and the seventh is the holiest month, which we'll get into that in a little bit. Okay.
Is it the same month as Passover?
Trumpets or what?
No,
first fruits.
No.
First, okay,
perfect.
So right, so okay. It's the day after. So we got Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Boom, boom, boom. Okay.
Within 8 days of each other, is that right? Because it's Passover.
Passover, unleavened bread, the next day, first fruits.
That's right.
Wow. 3 days. Just out of curiosity, where have you heard 3 days?
On the third day, he rose again.
On the third day, he rose again. Yeah. And what does the New Testament say? He is the first fruits of the resurrection.
Yeah. Yep.
Jesus rose on first fruits. But we'll get into that. We're getting ahead of ourselves. Okay. Let's go on to the next one. So once you read verses 15 through Mark through 21. But let's just do 15 and 16 for the sake of time.
From the day after the Sabbath, the day you bring the bundle of grain to be lifted up as a special offering. Count off 7 full weeks. Keep counting until the day after the seventh, 50 days later. Then present an offering of new grain to the Lord.
Okay, what feast is this?
Pentecost,
which is that 50 days, right? Pentecost. Or it's also called the Feast of Weeks, because we're counting 7 weeks. Do you notice that we're doing seven sevens, right?
Mm-hmm.
7 weeks of 7 days to get to Pentecost. And this is another, most of these are tied to the harvest. You notice the feasts are tied to the harvest, okay? And so this is the end of the barley harvest and beginning of the wheat harvest. And it later became to be associated with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We'll delve into all that later.
There's a lot.
Okay, so if you look kind of at how we set these up, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, kind of all go right together. Those are spring festivals. Pentecost or weeks you might call a summer festival, or even lump it in with the spring festivals as well. Now we're going to skip forward in time. So someone to read verses 23 to 25.
The Lord said to Moses, "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. On the first day of the appointed month in early autumn, you are to observe a day of complete rest. It will be an official day for a holy assembly, a day commemorated with loud blasts of a trumpet. You must do no ordinary work on that day. Instead, you are to present special gifts to the Lord."
Right. This is the feast of Rosh Hashanah, yeah. Right? That's the name for it, yes. Which is literally, does anyone know what literally? The head of the year?
Oh, yeah.
Head of the year. So this is the Jewish New Year.
Yeah.
So, and this is the civil New Year.
Yeah.
So if you notice, we have two New Years, right? We have one Nisan, which is the beginning of the biblical year, the first month. And then we have the New Year, Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, the civil year, the beginning of the seventh month.
As if it wasn't complicated enough.
So is the trumpet the shofar, or is
I believe so. Okay. I need to double check that, but I'm pretty sure it's the shofar. Yes.
Because it's not like a trumpet like the
ram's horn.
They started with shofars, but then they did make like brass and
like a bugle
metal instruments. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. But I mean shofars.
Right. So this is the first. So this is the first day. The seventh month is the holiest month of the Jewish year. And the reason is it contains the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, because that is the day they made atonement for their sins, or tried to, anyway, under the law. So this is the holiest month, and Rosh Hashanah, or trumpets, starts it, that first feast. And when we get to trumpets, we're going to look at what did trumpets symbolize in the Old Testament, how do trumpets function in the New Testament, how does this inform our vision of Christ, and how does he fulfill that? Okay. Leviticus 26 to 33. Volunteer to read 26 to 33.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Be careful to celebrate the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of that same month, 9 days after the Festival of Trumpets. You must observe it as an official day for a holy assembly, a day to deny yourselves and present special gifts to the Lord. Do not work during that entire day, because it is the Day of Atonement. Offerings of purification are made for you, making you right with the Lord your God. All who do not deny themselves that day will be cut off from God's people, and I will destroy anyone among you who does any work on that day."
Okay, so the Day of Atonement. This is to be taken extremely seriously. This is actually, I believe, the only divinely ordained fast. This was a day of fasting, and you had better do it. And if you remember, this is the day when the high priest in the temple, right, they would lay the scapegoat and send it out into the wilderness. They would slaughter the other animal, and the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, right, with the bells tied around his ankle to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And heaven help him. If he was struck dead, they could just reel him out, right, like fishing line. And this is also then Jesus, our high priest, who enters the Holy of Holies, where the veil is torn from top to bottom, and we have access to the Father, and the mercy seat is before us, and he himself is our atonement sacrifice. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm excited. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, Day of Atonement. Now let's look at the last one. Verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly, do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. And on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work." All right. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And this is the last feast. This is the end of the feast cycle. It is the end of the harvest season. Everything has been gathered in. And we're going to celebrate. It's marked by celebration and rejoicing before the Lord. It remembers the 40 years that Israel spent tabernacling, or tenting with God in the wilderness. And there's a whole bunch of interesting traditions that developed. They were not given in the Old Testament. But they developed over time. And we see in John, we see Jesus at a Feast of Tabernacles with a water pouring ceremony and the light. And he talks about being the living water and how he's the light of the world. So we'll get into those. And then there's this thing about the eighth day, but I'm going to leave that as sort of a bait to keep you coming back.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Okay, we're just about done. So just a couple points about the Jewish calendar. It follows a lunisolar year, which is 354 days, which means they have to put a leap month in every couple of years. Adar 2, it's like a 13th month. It comes between the 12th month and the first month. So Nisan is the first month, it'd be right before that. And that is why Passover and all these feasts on our calendar move around. They wander around and fall in different months, right? And that's why our Easter, which is connected to Passover, we celebrate really on the first fruits, but why our Easter moves from year to year, we don't have the same date. Christmas is always December 25th, but Easter moves around. Okay, and who could tell me what's unique about the Jewish day? Genesis 1-5. Yes. There was evening and there was morning the first day. So the Jewish day is measured from sunset to sunset. Evening and then morning. So the dates given here are the day part, but the feast starts the evening before it sunset. Okay?
So last Sunday was Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah.
Right? At 6 o'clock, I think. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
I think so, yes. Okay. Nope.
Because it starts at Sunday, right?
So Yom Kippur is this Wednesday, but it starts Tuesday
evening.
Tuesday evening at 6. Yeah.
There we go.
Our time.
Thank you. Yes. Okay, and then we began talking about our understanding of time, and Jane mentioned how our Western American approach is very, very linear. Like, we see time like a straight line heading off. But Hebrew understanding of time is really, I love this image of an ascending helix, that it cycles around and around, and so these feasts mark the cycle of the seasons, year after year after year. What does that sound like? In celebration? Liturgical calendar? You know, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, right? We do this in the Christian church. We follow a cycle of seasons around and around. Okay, I talked about the two New Years already. Talked a little bit about how there's the four spring festivals and the three fall festivals, and separating the two parts of the year and how they're each set off by a new year. And we won't get into the importance of the number seven. I just put some interesting things there that seven signifies completion and it occurs over and over and over again. We highlighted a few of those as we were talking. So I just want to end with the questions I want us to hold in our minds and our hearts as we are going through and digging into each one of these feasts. The significance is, what is the significance of the feast in its context? How is it fulfilled in Christ? Right? How is it pointing towards him? How does he fulfill it? And then what is the significance for us? Those are the big questions. Someone like to close us in prayer?
Father in heaven, we thank you for this teaching and help us to increase our wisdom and understanding and insight into the scriptures and our history. And we ask for your blessing as we go forth this week. And we'll pray to come back next week to hear your word again. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.